Well, I hope that you've been enjoying the prayer service and growing through the prayer service, even though for some of you, it may have taken you a little bit outside your comfort zone. Now we're gonna have a message time, so you can just relax for a minute. You're not gonna be asked to do anything for at least the next 15 minutes. A couple of weeks ago, I was in San Antonio for a pastor's gathering. All of the pastors of a bunch of churches around the country, a certain group of churches from the EFCA gather together every year to talk and share and grow and learn together. And this is always an incredibly encouraging gathering for me. I come back with a lot of energy for ministry and excitement, and I learn a lot. And there's a lot of guys there who've been in ministry a lot longer than me. And so they share their wisdom with us, and it's incredibly rewarding. And it was in San Antonio for the first time this year, which was fun because I got to go see the Alamo and tour that and go on the Riverwalk. Anybody been to the Riverwalk in San Antonio? Beautiful place. They've done such a great job upgrading that and making it really, really wonderful. So that was neat, and that was kind of my main mode of transportation throughout the day, to have lunch or dinner with different pastors or go to a coffee shop and study or something like that. It was awesome. It was a great week. And the week was bittersweet because several of these guys I've gotten to know really well over the last several years, and many of them were retiring this year. And so we actually had to say goodbye to many of them who would not be with us the following year, and that was bittersweet. But also there were a few new guys to the group, so we got to get to know them. And one of them I got to sit next to and get to know quite well. We had a lot of great conversations. His name is Roger. He pastors a church up in Wisconsin. And we just had a really, really great time getting to know each other. And the whole week is about us learning from each other and sharing everything that God's doing in our churches, or that we're learning personally, or how we're dealing with some struggle. And there were tears, and there were great stories, and there were praises, and it was awesome. At the end of the week, we had this time of prayer and sharing for all of the guys that were retiring that year. Some of them that week was gonna be their last week as the pastor of their church. So we got to pray for them. And during prayer time, I don't know, you probably don't do this, but every now and then I peek. You ever peek? You ever open your eyes? Probably not. But I heard Roger next to me pull something out of his backpack. And I went, dude, we're praying. What are you doing? And he said, oh, he's pulling out this journal looking thing. And on it were written the words, bring not a few. And I'm a pastor. I feel like I know the Bible fairly well. I feel like I'm fairly aware of all the Christian lingo we like to use, Christianese as we call it. So I was a little embarrassed that I did not know what that meant. Bring not a few, bring not a few. And I went back into the hard drive of all my Bible memory. Where does bring not a few? I could not place it. And I just left it alone because I was like, all right, I'm not gonna figure out, okay, fine. And we finished our prayer time and we said goodbye and we hugged and we did all the things, and I was walking out of the room and it was just gnawing at me. I couldn't let it go. So I went back and I said, Roger, you've gotta tell me, what does bring not a few mean? And he pointed me to 2 Kings chapter 4. So that is what we're going to look at today. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're gonna read starting to verse 1. It's an amazing story, and you will see what this means and how it relates to everything we've been doing today, talking about today, and our On Mission series as we go. One day, the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, "My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor has come, threatening to take my two sons as slaves." We're not told how her husband died. We're not told how they acquired this debt. Probably after he passed away, they did not have income, and it was hard for them. And so she took out some loans to be able to continue surviving, her and her two young boys. Evidently, they weren't old enough to go work and provide for the family. And so now they have this debt, and she's broke, and she's desperate, and she's wondering, as I'm sure you would be, how could we be in this situation? We, a family who served God faithfully. My husband served the Lord. He was a man of God. He was part of this group of prophets. He served Elisha, the head prophet, faithfully. And now we find ourselves absolutely broke, worse than broke. We're in debt, and now my two sons might get sold off into slavery. And I won't even have a choice in the matter. They'll just be taken from me. And how, God, could you allow this to happen to us? Haven't you felt that way at times? Like, I was doing all the right stuff. I was doing all the right things. And now this sickness, now this disease, now losing my job, now this relationship has just gone up in smoke. And God, of all people, of all families, why us. And so she goes to Elisha for help, and Elisha says, "What can I do to help you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" "Nothing at all, except a flask of olive oil," she replied. She's got almost nothing to bring to the table. She doesn't have anything she can barter with, negotiate with, except this little flask of oil. That's all she has in the house. That's her only possession of any kind of value. And olive oil was valuable. It was used for all sorts of things, cooking and medicinal. It was a very valuable liquid to have, but she had a flask. The word there means a small jar. It's a little bitty jar of olive oil that she has. And to think that that could even make a dent into her debt is laughable. Why would he ask for this little small jar? She brings it out, and Elisha says, "Borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and neighbors." The word used for empty jars here in verse 3 is like saying pots and pans. It means vessels. It means empty containers. It's just sort of a generic word that basically means go get as many pots, as many pans, as many Tupperware things, whatever. Get them all together. Bring them all back, no matter what size. Many different jars, many different containers. The New Living Translation gives us an accurate version of this, the meaning of the Hebrew verse. But if you actually go back and look at the Hebrew and translate it directly from that using the structure that's used in the Hebrew, here is what that looks like. Go borrow containers from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty containers, bring not a few. There it is. Bring not a few. Now, I want you to pause and think about three questions before I finish the story. Three questions to think about. Number one, why does Elisha care what she has in the house? Why does it matter? This woman needs money, not an inventory. She's obviously poor, destitute. Whatever she has is of virtually no value at all. It's inconsequential. Why does he care what she has in the house? Number two, why does he ask her to collect all the pots and jars and all those things from her neighbors around her? Why does he want her to go do this? It's gonna take some time to do this. It'll take a lot of time. And why does he want to make sure she doesn't just get a few? Why does he, as she's going out the door, oh, by the way, not a few, like a lot, like everything you can find. That's gonna take a lot of time for her to go house to house, door to door with her two sons. Knock, 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 excuse me, do you have any jars I can have? What? Why do you want, you're the woman that doesn't have it. You don't have anything to put in them. Why would you want all of my jars? As many as you have, anything that's empty, give them all. Okay, that's gonna take some time to explain it. Well, Elisha told me to, okay, fine. And then I've gotta make sure I keep track of which jar belongs to which person and which house. And I can only carry so many at a time, even the three of us with my two boys. And so we're gonna carry them all back to the house. And then we're gonna go back to the same house because they have more jars. And we're gonna get all those back. Several trips per house, all the houses in the village, as many as they can. It might've taken her an hour or two. And this is a hospitality culture. So they've gotta talk and do all the things, you know. Took her some time. Took her so much time that we know Elisha was not with her for the rest of this. He got bored, he left. And she's off getting all the jars and bringing them back. Why does Elisha care what she has in the house? Why does he ask her to collect the jars? And why does he say, bring back not just a few? We need more than that. We'll come back to those questions. Let's move on to verse 4. He says, then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask, that little jar, into the jars, setting each one aside when it is filled. What? So she did as she was told. Her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Can you imagine the excitement of that moment when she took her little flask and she started to pour it into the big jar that was in front of her? And instinctively, she knows the point at which it's supposed to be out. You know how big a container is. You know the feeling of this where it should be getting lighter, but it's not. It's just as heavy as when it started. And at the point where it should be drizzling down to little drips, it just keeps pouring and flowing. And it fills all the way up from this little jar. It's like a magic trick. And it's amazing. And she's delighted. And she can't believe what she's seeing. She's shocked. Her boys are shocked. They can't believe what they're seeing. And she says, quick, quick, another jar. And a boy brings another jar and he puts it on the table and she lifts up the little jar to stop the flow. And she moves it over, wondering if it will start again. And she starts pouring again. And there it goes. And it fills another jar, and they bring another and another and another until they're all absolutely filled, every single jar in the village. Verse 6 says, soon every container was full to the brim. Bring me another jar, she said to one of her sons. There aren't any more, he told her. Then the olive oil stopped flowing. It's decades of annual wages in these jars. Decades. The oil is going to keep for a couple of years like this. In a cool place, properly sealed, it can keep for several years. And of course, they can sell it and they can make money off of that. And Elisha wasn't with her when it happened, so she rushes off to tell him. When she told the man of God, verse 7, what had happened, he said to her, "Now sell the olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left over." And you know, if I know anything about how God does these things, this wasn't the cheap stuff, right? This was the good quality, you know, virgin first press olive oil. This was the stuff that would take you years to grow the olive grove and gather all the resources and acquire the presses for pressing out the oil and then having a good harvest and picking all the olives. And this would require a huge capital investment to get this kind of produce. And she has jars all over her house just filled with premium quality olive oil that she can use, and of course she can sell, and she can provide for what is needed. In fact, he tells her, pay off your debts, and you'll have enough to live off of from here on. How amazing is that? You know, this story doesn't just give us really cool historical information about Elisha and about a miracle and about a neat thing that God did. It also gives us a window into how God works with us, because we actually see in this story principles that are throughout all of Scripture. In how God interacts with people, there are patterns here that we can observe and we can see and we can learn from. And just as this widow had this incredible problem that needed God to step in a big way, we have problems. You have problems. They're different than hers, but we all have issues, challenges that we want God to speak into. And so we need to learn, how does God do that? What does he like to do? How does he want to be involved with us and enter into our struggle and our suffering and our challenges, or even the opportunities that are in front of us that we may see as challenges? How does God do that with us? We can learn from this story. And I'm not going to tell you that this story gives us some kind of magic formula for how to make God move, but it does show us how God sometimes moves. And we can learn from that. Why does Elisha care what she has in the house? That was the first question. Why does he care? Because God wants us to be involved in the solution and bring whatever little we have to contribute. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he did not make a bunch of food just appear out of thin air, did he? He used the little lunch of one little boy and he multiplied it. He took what was already there that could never have fed the multitudes, and he fed the multitudes. When he made wine at the wedding, did he have them just bring empty jars and poof, there's the wine? No, he said, fill them with water. Bring something. Bring something to contribute to this. Is it sufficient? No, it is not. Does it require God's involvement? Yes. But is it just gonna happen out of nothing? Nope. He wants us to be involved with whatever little we have to contribute in the solution. And that's, it seems like, how God prefers to work. We see it over and over and over. And with the challenges and the struggles that we have in life, we have to bring what little we have, no matter how inadequate it feels, and hold it out there with open hands and say, God, could you take and use this in some amazing way? Could you multiply the impact of this? I know it's not enough. I know it's inadequate. I know it's just this little tiny thing, but I know, God, that you could take it. And so I'm gonna offer it up to you and say, God, could you use this in a big way? That's how God works with us. I think about what this means for us being on mission, because a lot of us, we feel inadequate. We feel like we don't know enough. We feel like we don't have the right personality. We don't have the right gifting. We don't have the right background. And so we don't get involved at all in the mission that God has for all of us to be a part of, because we feel like we just don't have much to contribute. And we miss the fact that that's what God prefers. He likes it when we don't have much to contribute, but whatever we have, we say, here it is. God, could you take and use this in some way? Whatever little gift I have, whatever little resource I have, whatever little personality I have, whatever conversation, whatever relationship, whatever skill, whatever ability, however insignificant and inadequate it may seem, God says, yes, I will take that little thing and I will use that to do something incredible if you will turn it over to me, surrender it to me, be willing to be a part of this solution. It's why God told Gideon, you have too many men in your army. You have 32,000, and God whittles it down to 300 to defeat the Midianites. And he tells them, it's because if I let you do it with 32,000, you're gonna think it was all you, when really it's me. And so God doesn't say, I'm gonna go defeat them for you and you don't get to be involved. He says, no, I want you involved, but I want you involved in an inadequate way because it helps remind you and show you that I was involved in this. God prefers for you to have inadequacy and to work through that because then it gives him the glory. But he doesn't wanna do it without you. He wants you to be involved. So don't hesitate to bring what little you have to God, whether it's a big problem or a challenge you have or an opportunity to be on mission. Number two, why does Elisha ask her to collect all the pots and the jars from everyone around? She needed to be part of the solution, not just to bring whatever she had to be a part of it, but actually to work to be a part of it. And this is another thing that we see from God all over the Bible in all these different stories. Not only bring what little you have, but be a part of the answer. When Jesus caused that incredible catch of fish two times with the disciples, did he just drop the fish in the boat? Nope. He said, you're gonna have to cast and you're gonna have to haul them in, and that is hard work. Now the miracle was all the fish in the net, but they had to work. They had to haul it in. They had to bring it to shore. The boats were almost sinking because of it. They had to do a lot. And yet God is the one that brought the incredible produce, the incredible product of all of those fish being in their boats. What can you do? What can you do? How is God calling you to be involved in the solution to your problem or an opportunity for being on mission? Because I guarantee you that there are some things you can bring to the table that are inadequate, but God can use them. And there's things that you can do that you can be involved that you may think it's not good enough, it's not gonna make a difference, it's not really as good as what other people have to bring. And yet God says, that's what I want. I want you to be involved. You're a co-laborer in this, Paul says. We are co-laborers with Christ. God wants to work with us and through us, even in our inadequacies. We know that it's God, thinking of on mission here, it's God who brings the harvest, but he still wants us to plant and water. And so just because we're not the ones that bring the harvest, we can't sit back and say, well, there's really not much I can do. I'm gonna let the people that are really good at it do that. God wants every single one of us involved in his mission. Planting, watering, do what you can do, bring what you can bring, and see what God can do with that. The third question, the most important one for me, why does he make sure she doesn't bring a few jars back? Why would he say as she's going out there, by the way, don't just get a few, get a lot, bring a lot. It's because our temptation is to assume that God's gonna do little things. And so sometimes we pray little prayers and we ask little things and we expect little things and we don't expect much because we don't wanna get our hopes up. And yet we have a God who loves to do big things. Now we can't guarantee when he's gonna do that, but we shouldn't live our lives assuming he'll never do that. And so he says, bring out a few. Bring out a few. Don't assume that God's just gonna fill a few of those. Don't assume that it's just gonna be a small thing. Assume God's gonna do big things here. And that's why Roger had this on his prayer notebook, because he wanted that reminder. Pray big prayers. Ask God for big things. Leave it up to God whether he does it or not, but don't just assume God's gonna do a little thing in your life. And for some of you, there's some big challenge in front of you, a problem that you're dealing with, and you've been praying little prayers and you need to ask God for big things. Not assuming that he has to do whatever you want him to do, because we know that there are times where God knows better than us. God always knows better than us. And so we have to leave it in his hands and trust him with the outcome, trust that he knows better. But at the same time, James tells us you have not because you ask not. And so there are times where God is willing to do big things for you and in your life. And the only reason it doesn't happen, this is right out of scripture, is because you didn't ask. There was a time in the Old Testament where King Hezekiah, I think it was, if I remember correctly, was told he was gonna die soon. And he prayed, he came before God, he begged God for more time, and God said, I'll give you 10 more years. If he hadn't prayed, wouldn't have happened. God actually already said, you're gonna die, like soon. And he said, oh, give me 10 more years. And God was already willing to do that, but he wanted him to ask. So ask. Ask big things of God. I think about what this means for being on mission and for us here. Like as a church, we wanna see our whole neighborhood, our whole community reach for Jesus. So pray for that. Ask God for big things. You know, sometimes I look at people around and I think there's no way. And so that's a sin of mine, that sometimes I don't pray for people because I just assume, well, you know, there's no way that person. Sometimes the people I see on TV or read about on the internet, and it just doesn't even cross my mind because they're so far outside of where I think that the love and grace of God is. And yet the reality is God wants to do big things and he wants us to be involved in that. I think about what that means for us here in our little patch of land right here in this little middle of this little unincorporated part of St. Louis County nestled between Manchester and Baldwin. What could God do with this little patch of land? We're working on that right now. And it's a big project. And we're thinking about all the ways that God might use this to reach this community and this neighborhood and make us a better place for being on mission. And yet it's a big thing. But I'm reminded by this, bring not a few. Don't assume that God only wants to do little things here. Maybe he's got some big stuff he's willing to do if we will come before him and ask and bring what little we have and be willing to work hard at it and do the things and pull the fish into the boat and go door to door and get the jars. And yet still at the end of all of that, that would not be adequate. We need God to show up, bring not a few. You can see how this applies to your life. You can see how this applies to being on mission.